According to Jewish tradition, Moses died at the age of 120. His eyes were undimmed, his vigor was unfaded, he was the hero of the Jewish nation. Siddhartha Gautama, better known as the Buddha, died aged 80. He passed away in peaceful serenity, we're told, surrounded by a great host of devotees whom he had won to his philosophy. Confucius died aged 72. He'd had setbacks earlier in life, but at the last he returned to his home city of Lu and had successfully organized a large company of disciples who would continue his teachings after him. Muhammad died aged 62, having thoroughly enjoyed the last years of his life as political ruler of a united Arabia. And we're told that he passed away in his harem at Mecca in the arms of his favorite wife. You will sometimes hear it said that the origin of all great religions is the same, that some individual who has great insight as a result of personal reflection discovers some universal truth about us humans and dedicates his life to teaching that truth and builds up a culture around him that outlasts him personally as his followers carry it on. And as far as Judaism or Buddhism or Confucianism or Islam is concerned, there's a strong grain of truth in that because they did rather begin in that way. Their founders died in ripe old age after a lifetime of teaching amidst vast popular acclaim with the future of their movement guaranteed. In the whole spectrum of world religions, it really is only Christianity that is different in that regard. Jesus did not die in ripe old age. He died at the age of 35 or thereabouts, strung up on a Roman gibbet after a public teaching ministry of at most 3 years. He suffered one of the most brutal forms of execution that mankind has devised. He'd been ostracized by his society, betrayed and denied by his own supporters, mocked by his opponents, and at the end felt forsaken by everyone, even, we're told, by God himself. In other words, the founder of Christianity didn't die in ripe old age after a lifetime of teaching amidst vast popular acclaim with the future of his movement guaranteed. The founder of Christianity died prematurely, tragically, and lonely on a cross. And over these next few weeks, as we read Mark's account of the Passion narrative, we're going to discover why it was that he died in this way. Today we pick up the story on the eve of Jesus' trial, and we read first of all in these opening verses from verse 12 onwards of how Jesus prepared for the Passover, showing his humble willingness. Have a look down at verse 12. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." So the disciples left, went into the city, and found things, surprise, surprise, just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. We read in verse 12 that it was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this was the annual feast, which was the high point of the nation's activities. It was celebrated each year as they recalled the greatest moment of their freedom in the nation's history. In Egypt, all those years before, the Israelites had been chained captives. They'd been kept under the thumb of cruel pagan masters who gave them no prospect of freedom or of hope or of ever being able to worship the Lord their God. And then in an extraordinary fulfillment of what he'd already said he would do, their God had acted. In fact, in acting, he showed himself not just to be a local deity, not just their God at all, in fact, but rather the incomparable God of everyone and everything. Here is the almighty and majestic God who could bring plagues of hail and darkness, who could marshal swarms of locusts and gnats and flies and frogs, who could even inflict death. Death to animals and death to humans, to the firstborn son, to punish the people for their sin. Here is the holy God who reigned over the Egyptians every bit as much as he reigned over the Israelites. And most remarkably of all, in addition to proving himself being powerful to judge, he also showed himself being powerful and merciful to save. For you remember how God provided a means by which his people could be saved from the judgment which he himself was sending upon them. And that means was the death of a substitute. God established here the principle of substitution, that he would allow the death of a lamb in place of the death of a firstborn son. He was never saying the two were equivalent, but he was saying that I'll allow one in place of the other, one for one, so that God's people might be saved. And this extraordinary moment in Israel's history was what they were celebrating now in the first century in Jesus' day. But of course, Jesus knew where it was all heading. If you were here last week, you'll know in the verses beforehand, he's already spoken of the way that the woman's action as she poured expensive perfume over him was preparing his body for burial. Jesus knew that the storm clouds were gathering over his head. He knew that he was the lamb who would die in fulfillment of all those other lambs, that he was destined to die on behalf of the sins of the people. And the point was that Jesus knew that this was about to happen. But rather than turn away from it and escape and flee in another direction, as some prophets of old had tried to do, he actually made plans here to celebrate his death ahead of time. It's so deliberate here. These are not the words of someone who's being forced into doing something. These are the words of someone who had carefully planned everything that was about to happen. And so he gives these directions, sends two of his disciples, go into the city and you'll find a man with a water jar. Normally back then, as in some countries today, it's the women who do all the work and carry the water in jars on their head, and so it was back then, but here it'll be a man. That's how you'll know it's him. Follow him, and then Jesus has clearly prearranged this. Say to the owner of the house, he enters, the teacher asks, "Where is my guest room? Where am I eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he'll show you a large upper room. Go there, make the preparations, and we will join you there. And here is the point of these verses. Jesus has set it all out ahead of time. And that's instructive for us. A trajectory had been set. And everything that happens after this point, whether it's the trial or the floggings or the scorn or the ridicule, Jesus goes through with it, not because he has to, but because he wants to. No one was forcing him onto the cross. He was doing it of his own volition. No one could make him. No one could even put him up there, least of all the soldiers who finally nailed him there. It could only happen because he wanted it to happen. He is in control of everything. Jesus was organizing the pieces of the jigsaw. And he did it because he loves us and looked ahead to our day because he wanted people like us to be saved. He wasn't leaving things to chance. He knew exactly what he was doing. And while we in our lives may have been busy and rushing around in arrogant independence, Jesus himself knew what needed to be done and did it. He gave himself up for us. He planned our salvation ahead of time and made sure that it was going to happen on time. And we need to be in no doubt at all that Jesus was walking to the cross with his eyes open. Judas may have been led by the devil, led by the nose. Jesus was in control of all things and was making it happen in the way that he wanted. He was doing it deliberately for our benefit. Then secondly, Jesus predicted his betrayal, showing our desperate need. Verse 17. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. It was customary to have the meal in the evening to reflect what had happened back in the day at the time of the Exodus. And while they were reclining at the table, verse 18, eating together, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Clearly this was a moment that they were completely unprepared for. It's not something that Jesus had mentioned to them previously. This is a bombshell that he is now dropping upon them, that one of those who are at the table will be the one who will actually betray him. But although Jesus himself hadn't spoken of it before, God had spoken of it. In Psalm 41, King David speaks of a friend of his. In fact, someone he calls his close friend, someone whom he trusted, someone who shared his bread. And David speaks of this person lifting up his heel against him. And when David uses this word, lifting up, it's rather the picture of a horse picking up its rear leg in order to kick someone. Because that's how it was for King David. Someone that he knew, someone in his inner circle, was about to, through some act of treachery, was about to pick up his leg and kick David in the stomach. And Jesus now takes these words upon himself as he describes their very fulfillment. Here is the King of Kings, the greater King David, who is about to receive the most almighty kick in the stomach from someone close to him. And I don't know. I mean, there are elements of things that are about to happen in Jesus' life which we will never be able to relate to. And in the Western world, we don't get physically strung up on a cross, and we don't get physically tortured in that way, and we'll never be able to understand the spiritual suffering which Jesus was about to undergo. But I do wonder if here there is an aspect for some people that they know what it is to be betrayed. And if you've had someone who is close to you, someone that you thought you could rely on, or someone you should have been able to expect to rely on, who has absolutely taken the rug from under your feet and left you in it by the way that they have acted. Well, that's what Jesus was, something of what Jesus was undergoing here. But of course, it's much more than that. Here is the King of Kings being betrayed by one of his confidants. Here is the Creator being betrayed by his creation. Because the more that a person owes someone, the worse the act of betrayal. And this person owed Jesus everything, even his very life. Now, as I mentioned last week, we might take note that it wasn't obvious at this point who Jesus was talking about. Certainly it wasn't obvious to the disciples because, verse 19, they were saddened and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." In other words, it's not at all obvious to them as they look around the table. Is it me or you? They don't know who he's talking about. And although we may know the end of the story, it's again instructive for us that Judas was just one of them. The devil at this point may have entered his mind. He may have already made up his plans. Greed, we know, played a part. He may have been forming how he was going to do this and the timing. But at the end of the day, to all intents and purposes, he was just one of the disciples. Jesus comes again in verse 20. He confirms it is one of the 12, he replied. And then gives another clue, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. And then gives a warning. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Literally, better not to have been born than do what Judas was about to do. Here is a terrifying warning from Jesus, a warning for Judas, who was already on a slippery slope, but a warning too for us, because betrayal is not limited to Judas. I think this is why, this is one of the things that comes out from them, the fact he's just one of a group. It's more as if Judas is a representative than a bad apple in a good group. And therefore it's a warning to us. Betrayal is a possibility for any who consider themselves to be disciples of Jesus. It's always easier to make Judas into a pantomime character and easier to ridicule him. But betrayal is betrayal, whatever form it takes. Some betray Jesus for popularity. They find it easier to fall into line, to keep quiet, than they do to stand up when they need to be counted. Some betray Jesus for selfish ambition. They love the praise of the world and they're at a position in life. People are making flattering comments about them. And of course, the worst thing you can do when people praise you and give you unqualified flattering remarks is then to go and believe them. And once we start doing that, we take our eyes off the King of Kings and are not so concerned with his commendation. Others betray Judas for Jesus for ease and comfort. They still believe the creeds. They're still happy to turn up to church, still part of things. But in truth, in practice, Jesus has slipped so far down the priority list that the way they think they now live the Christian life, they think is normal. And they don't see the betrayal they are causing of the king. And others betray him for the age-old problem, being unwilling to trust him, of that desire to retain the right to determine the course of my life, irrespective of what he deems is important. So Judas really reflects back onto us. He shows our own desperate need for a savior. Secular humanists may insist that patting us on the head and massaging our hearts and pumping up our lower self-esteem, you know, sort of putting a bit of air in the tires, that's the way forward for us. But Jesus is more direct. He says we need saving from our sins, for hell is real and our lives are short. This is a serious matter, a serious matter. So serious, it was going to take his life to remedy it. That's the second thing we learn here. And then thirdly, Jesus pictured his death, showing God's majestic mercy. We read that while they were eating, Jesus took the bread and he held it up as a symbol. Have a look down at verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, he gave thanks, and he offered it to them, and they all drank from it. And then he explains what he's doing in verse 24. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And when they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Here is a symbol. Here is a picture. For this bread which he takes is a picture of his body, which is about to be broken. And the cup which he drinks and gives them to drink is a picture of his blood which will be shed for them. And then, as I say in verse 24, he interprets what he's doing. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant." The covenant refers to, I think here, a mixture of the old covenant and the new covenant. Because on the one hand, his death would fulfill the terms of the old covenant. You remember the old covenant was the one that was made with Moses at Mount Sinai. God gathered the people there. It was the time that the Israelite nation was formed as a nation. It was really the great marriage between God and his people. If you're married, you will have taken promises in your marriage service. And at this marriage service, Israel took promises as well, because the covenant was that I'll be your God, you'll be my people, if you obey my commands. It's conditional on obedience. And so as long as the people obey, the relationship is good, which of course lasts almost no time at all. For within a very short time, they've disobeyed. They've made the golden calf and so on and so forth. And over 100 years and 1,000 years, the sins of the people multiplied. They could not live up to the law of God. And the law of God had a penalty for breaking it, which is called death. It's the same penalty as sin in the Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden, if you eat of it, you shall die. I'm not mucking around, you shall die. Satan says you won't, God says you will, and they do. When the covenant is formed with Moses, the penalty for breaking it is death. And so Jesus declares here that his blood would be the blood of the covenant. In other words, he would be paying for the sins of the people. They wouldn't, no longer would they die, he would die in their place, so that their eternal price might be paid by him and not for themselves. Here is the price being paid, the price for the freedom from sin being secured by a substitute. And this, of course, makes all the difference. Back to the Passover, and think of it this way. Imagine that you're an Israelite family, and in particular, imagine that you're the eldest son on the night of the Passover. You've heard what needs to happen, and you need that blood needs to be put on the door frame and over the top on the lintel. And you've gone upstairs to bed, and you can't sleep. And you creep down the stairs. Dad, have you remembered to put the blood outside? No, I'm busy, son. Go to bed. I'm doing the dishes. A few minutes later, Dad, have you remembered the blood? Sorry, I'm busy. I'm watching the news at the moment. A few minutes later, comes down again. Dad, have you remembered the blood? Yes, I'll do it. I'll do it when I put the bins out. A couple of hours later, Dad goes upstairs. Boy's still awake. Son, I've put the bins out, and I put the blood up. And the boy can then sleep because he knows that his future is safe. He knows that his life is safe. And Christ came to make our lives safe, to take the penalty for death that would have been ours. And then under the new covenant, to bring the assurance of forgiveness of sins. The new covenant made not between God and the Israelites, but between the Father and the Son, so that the Son, as the perfect Son of God, could fulfill it on behalf of his people, including us. And you remember from that reading in Jeremiah that part of the terms of the new covenant was that I will remember their sins no more. Isn't it funny that in one area we actually have greater capability than God? Because we remember some of our sins, some of the things that we regret in life, we regret doing, maybe whole patterns of behavior in life which we never could get sorted, couldn't get on top of, aspects of life which have hurt us and hurt others. And they plague us today just as they plagued us over so many years. But what we remember, God himself doesn't. I will remember their sins no more. Elsewhere it speaks of God putting them behind his back. Sorry, I can't see them. I can't see your sins. You say, yeah, but God, I've done this, this, and this. He says, I can't see them. I say, God, but, you know, I mean, it never leaves me, the things I've done. He says, I can't see them. I will remember your sins no more. And the point is, it would be Jesus' death which would achieve this for us. What we cannot do for ourselves, not through our prayers, not through our good acts, not through our devotions, not through our giving, not through our church attendance, not through our sincerity, not through the intervention of a human priest. What we can't do for ourselves, he would shortly do for us, would do once for all for us. He would pay once for all, and having paid, they would never need to be paid for again. Here is the majestic mercy of God. And you see how it says in verse 24, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. In other words, this offer of forgiveness would be given to all, and many people would accept it, because to as many as accept it, they enjoy the forgiveness he offers, and it has come through the gift of God, freely given through the grace of God, through the blood of his Son, Jesus. Just as we ponder this morning, I want to read you a little poem written by a man that I knew not very well, who died just a couple of months ago. And I noticed that on his the place where he had posted this on the internet, it says, "Apologies to those who appreciate poetry." Let me read it to you, because it really encapsulates what Jesus is saying here, but set in the form of Jesus as a lifeguard. The day had seemed to start quite well, the sea of life a gentle swell, when all at once I felt a change, the world around was growing strange. I felt a riptide drag me down, I felt myself begin to drown, fear rose, a tide within my breast, a band of panic round my chest. I struggled in the waves alone, I searched around, all help had flown, and then a voice came close at hand to call the lifeguard, "Raise your hand. You need not shout, but only wave. He looks for whom he needs to save. He watches closely, sea and sand, to call the lifeguard, raise your hand. For some, it is the grip of sin that threatens, like the circling fin of great white shark whose mouth of death can take away your very breath. For others, it's the weight of life, life's pain, thorns and thistles, griefs and strife, that drags them far away from land, to call the lifeguard, raise your hand. My hand went up, and lo, he saw, My hand went up, I did no more. He ran across the far-off beach, he ran, this drowning soul to reach. But all of this was lost to me as I was drifting out to sea by death's dread terrors, quite unmanned. All I could do was raise my hand. And then I heard a voice draw near, me, overwhelmed by waves of fear. He, strong to bring me back to land, said, "Mate, looks like you need a hand." My fear for what lay underneath began to give way to relief. For where I had imagined harms, I found were everlasting arms. When Jordan's verge I someday tread, these words I'll hear inside my head. If you would see the promised land, to call the lifeguard, raise your hand. So if you see my hand go up, don't hand to me the water cup, or fetch the bedpan next of kin. These cannot save me from my sin. And do not think that I am calm. That's not why I lift up my arm. It's just this thing you'll understand. To call the lifeguard, raise your hand. For he'll be looking for that wave that says, "Saviour, come now to save." My anxious fears he'll bid subside. He'll land me safe on Canaan's side. The lifeguard who himself once died, who sank under death's awful tide, knows how it feels to be so weak. You cannot pray, you cannot speak. He asks only, we trust in him and not ourselves to draw us in, to land us safely on the sand, to call this lifeguard, raise your hand. It's all we have to do because he's done everything. And for those who have labored under the misapprehension that they need to in some way make up for what they've done in life, for those who think that being part of a church means a terrible list of rules and regulations, to those who are crushed because of their own sin, it's the relief that all you have to do is put up a hand to Jesus and he saves us as we are. And I might add in closing, this is what we're contending for in the gospel at the current time. The current debate in the Anglican Church is not really about same-gender relationships at all. It's about the gospel which God has given to us in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel we're contending for. We are contending for the right to have this gospel heard in Anglican churches. And at the end of the day, this is the only gospel which can save people from hell to be as servants of God, glorified in Christ forever.